I was like, am I supposed to go up now? Or, okay. This is working.
Yeah.
Okay. Sounds like it's raining. Up? More?
Yeah.
I don't like the sound of my own voice, guys. Right there?
Hi.
Hi. All right. Let me move away from this thing. Okay. It's amateur day here at Red Village Church. And I am your amateur preacher. So, welcome. If you don't know me, my name's Jay Talkin. My wife Katie and I go here, and we've been kind of part of this plant since last summer, I guess, 2010. So, it's been good. This is the third time that I've been given the privilege of preaching here, and each time I feel like a bigger fraud than the time before. But I do count it a great honor to stand up here. Preparing sermons makes me very sympathetic to those who do this regularly. So I'm glad Aaron gave me a chance to, to Aaron to concentrate on other things for at least one day. And I hope that despite my inadequacies, by the grace of God, I might be helpful to you guys in honoring to God. So I'm going to pray again for us, and then we'll get going. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for condescending to us and coming to us and dying for us and rising for our justification. Thank you for conquering the fear of death. Thank you for the power of Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. And I pray that this morning would just be one small part towards that end for all of us here, and maybe one small part in the gathering in of the nations for your sake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to preach out Colossians 1, 21 through 29. I don't know if we have the text or not. So if you have a Bible, that's where we're going, Colossians 1. 21 through 29. If you don't know how to navigate around a Bible, that's okay. Colossians is in the New Testament, and it's like, I don't know, halfway through. So if you go through the Gospels, then you've got Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So that's where we're at, Colossians 1, 21 through 29. So maybe it's just because I'm a little bit weird, but I kind of look upon the preaching ministry of a new church as like a field that has a fresh coat of snow over it. And if you know what that's like to wake up and just see a fresh coat of snow over the streets and in the tree branches, and it looks really cool. And that's just the way I think of it. So as, you know, time goes on a winter morning, and we'll get lots of those probably coming up here, you know that, like, eventually, you know, things get shoveled and dogs make messes in the backyards, and, you know, after weeks, the grime, the sludge, and the mess shows up in the streets, and it's just all looking nasty. So if you're OCD like me, it kind of bothers you. So snow's going to get messed up. It should be kind of an orderly fashion. So what we did here is I think we went through Mark first, and I think we went through Habakkuk, just kind of nice, going through a book at a time, and we're in Ecclesiastes right now, and I don't know what else if we've done any other book studies. But so I figure if I'm going to preach, I shouldn't just pick random places all over and kind of mess things up. So maybe I'll just mess up one little corner of the field, Colossians. So that's what I preached through last time. So maybe I'll just mess this up, and then that way I don't screw up the rest of the yard. So that's why we're here. So I preached from the first part of this chapter, and John actually preached through verse 23, but he told me he didn't feel like he lingered on verses 21 and 23 quite as much. So that's why we're starting in 21. So I'm just going to read it. And then we'll keep on going. So Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So I did not prepare any kind of outline to distribute to you guys in our program or anything like that. But if you're the type of person that likes to take notes, I've got 3 points here. So number one, the purposes of God in the world. Number two, the means by which God accomplishes those purposes. And number three, the proper response to God's purposes. So number one, the purposes of God in the world based on our text. First, to reconcile people who are at enmity with him. Verses 21, 22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The natural state of man is one of alienation and hostility towards God, which manifests itself basically in a lot of different ways. Three that I just thought off the top of my head. One, explicit, and two kind of more subtle. So ways that we are at enmity with God. One is kind of outright hostility towards God. You might know God. You might have been grown up in church, or you might have a true understanding of the nature of God. You're not really suppressing the truth about God and his supremacy. You just don't like it. So you know you don't like it. You tell God you don't like it. You tell other people you don't like it. You do things you know are against God, against his creatures made in his image, and you just don't care. So you've got your own ideas of how the world should be run. You don't like the way God's running the world, and you think God should just take a hike. So you're alienated, but it's very obvious, very tragic, very devastating. A more subtle way of showing your alienation from God is simply by ignoring him or simply just trying to ignore him. This is very common. You might even seem like a pretty good guy, pretty good girl. If we asked your friends, if we asked your coworkers, your fellow students, your family, they would say, oh yeah, so-and-so's a real good guy. But you try to live without God. You just ignore him and you've kind of made a little deal like, okay, you stay out of my life, God. I'll stay out of your business. And you just go on your way. So it's a little more subtle alienation, but it's kind of lurking over the surface like a veneer. Another subtle evidence of alienation from God is those who seek God but don't seek God on God's terms. So this would be something like related to your culture, to your upbringing, maybe a false religion, and just kind of resting on those false premises about God and his nature, despite the fact that they're not revealed by God and not the way things work in truth. So things don't become true just because a lot of people believe them or a lot of people believe them for a long time. Just because somebody made something up, it doesn't become true if we all just kind of close our eyes and wish it's true together. So so you might have some way of seeking God, but not according to his way. So a variation of that would be somebody that's seeking God, maybe not according to any religion whatsoever. So you're saying, well, you're going to be spiritual, but you're not going to be religious. That's super popular, right? So, hey, bro, I'm spiritual, but I'm just not into that religion sort of thing. So very common. Again, not seeking God on his own terms. So that's kind of something I'm pretty familiar with myself, just because that's the way I was. That's the way I felt before God reconciled me. So when I was, I don't know, 21, I think, I kind of hit emotional, existential rock bottom, which is apparently a very common phenomenon for people that are just graduating from college. So I've got a couple of people like that. So you're not alone if that's how you have felt. So I decided I better kind of get my mind around what is reality about, what is the nature of God. So I decided I was going to seek God, but I did not want any of that Jesus garbage. So I went down to the Rockford Public Library. My wife and I are both from Rockford, Illinois. And I decided I was going to get some books on spirituality. So, but it's just it's a good story. God had some other plans. So I ran into my friend Nate when I got there, just, you know, coincidentally. And unbeknownst to me, my friend Nate had grown up in the church, was alienated from God, had been reconciled and come back into the fold. And he and some people he knew were actually praying for my conversion. I knew nothing about any of this. So I run into him randomly. So he decides he's going to come into the library with me to get my my stupid my spirituality books. And he was like, oh, you should check out this book. It's called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And I was like, all right, add it to the pile. If you have read it, like, it just absolutely blew my mind. Like, just turned my whole world upside down. So that's how probably the key way I came to faith was somebody sharing somebody else's articulation of the faith. So actually, we have that book out on the tables outside. So if you want one, check it out. It's not a perfect book, but it's a good book. So I'm kind of familiar with that, just trying to seek God, but not on his terms. So another way we evidence our alienation from God. So all these things might sound a little familiar to you. I suspect we all have our own ways of trying to evade God and his claims on our lives. But what's kind of disturbing is that most of us here are probably professing believers, and yet it still sounds kind of familiar. So despite the fact that we've been reconciled through Christ, we still find ourselves either brazenly or subtly disobeying or avoiding communion with God, which is interesting because of the way the text goes. So the point of all this reconciliation, again from verse 22, is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. God wants to take people who are alienated from him and reconcile them to him so that they can be holy and blameless and above reproach. So the question you ought to ask yourself is, well, am I holy? Am I blameless? Am I above reproach? And if you think you are, you're lying to yourself. And if you know that you're not, you can sense this gospel tension. So God has this purpose. I'm going to take these people. I'm going to make them holy, blameless, beyond reproach. So how does he do that? So hold on to that point for a second. Just know that the first purpose of God, according to our text, is to reconcile people to himself. Second purpose of God in our text, to build up the church. Paul goes on from verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And then again from verse 28, Paul strives to present everyone mature in Christ. So it's not just to get you in the church. There's still a striving for the church and a striving to present everyone mature in Christ. So we need to be about the same sort of thing, which is working for the church to present everyone mature in Christ. And we all have a role in that. It's not the preacher's role or the small group leader's role or the people leading our worship and song. It's not their role. It's we kind of disciple one another, and we should be about presenting everyone mature in Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:12, Paul advises those that are eager for manifestations of the church to strive to excel in building up the church. So if you're eager to see God, you're eager to know God, get on God's plan. Strive to excel in building up the church. So what exactly is that? First of all, what building up the church is not. Building up the church is not to enrich the leaders of the church. It's a tragedy. There are many so-called Christian leaders who think that God's people exist simply to make them rich. And you know these people. You see them on TV. And it is really pathetic. And, you know, I fear on the last day it's going to be shown that they've been worshiping money all along and not God. Building up the church does not mean we exist to keep Christians entertained. This is not a social club. We're not here to keep entertained. If you are entertained by me, you need to get a life because I'm not very entertaining. Adding to the insult of the church's mission is not to keep folks entertained, is the injury that such entertainment offered by the church is usually so lousy. Churches decide they want to compete with the secular world to keep people entertained, but they end up finding that they're fighting kind of a losing battle. You know, I've got Shakespeare on the shelf. I've got NFL pregame that I could be watching right now at home. You know, I've got an iPad. What do I need to be entertained at church for? So whose idea was that? Again, building up the church does not mean that we exist to be an agent for political change. You never see Christ, you never see his apostles mandating some political change. You don't see him organizing a strike or, you know, some kind of petitions or anything like that. And lastly, building up the church does not mean that we exist to establish a social club. And there's a lot of other things that the churches try to kind of get their hands into that they probably should stay out of. But What you can probably see is there are some appropriate manifestations of all those things in building up the church. Like, the church does not exist to enrich its leaders, but the church is expected to financially support some people whose job it is to minister the gospel. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. If there's somebody working and they work for the church, there's nothing wrong with them getting paid for it and getting compensated for it. Again, the church does not exist to keep Christians entertained, but there's natural manifestations of people who exhibit godliness in their normal human pursuits, whether it's writing or producing television shows or writing music or whatever it is. If you're doing something for the glory of God, it should be well put together. And so our services should be well put together, even though it's not a professional entertainment type thing. Again, the church is not a political organization per se, but there's obviously political consequences to a culture being gospel saturated. I mean, if you just took a map of the world and just kind of overlaid places where the gospel has had huge influence and places where I'd rather live, I guarantee you there's a little bit of correlation there. It's not perfect, but obviously there's political impact in the gospel. Again, the church is not a social club, but most people who are active in their church do get some kind of social benefit. So we have moved twice, basically, two big moves since we got married in 2006 and 2010. We moved from Chicago to Peoria once. We moved from Peoria to Madison. Both times we're moving to a place where we don't really know a lot of people, and a lot of you guys are probably in the middle of a transition or about to go on a transition. And it's very comforting to be able to go someplace, especially if the church is already established, join in the work, and suddenly you've got a lot of friends that you didn't have before. So there's a social benefit. It's just that these are all kind of oblique consequences to the mission of the church. They're not the main point. They're not building up the church. It's just good things that kind of spill out of that. So if you take one of those good things, you decide that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on political change. We're going to focus on keeping people entertained. We're going to focus on our own little social club or whatever. Basically, just create a little idol, which is going to be destructive in the end. So what is it to build up the church? We've got a clear answer in our text. So Paul says that God has given him a stewardship or an assignment to make the word of God fully known. It's from 25. That's why we exist. That's why you exist. You want to know why you're here. You want to know why you're kind of on this little rock spinning around. It's kind of catapulting around stars. And you exist so that someone like Paul or someone like Aaron or someone like me or someone like your friend or somebody like a complete stranger, somebody like your parents will make God known to you. You exist to know God. Or as Paul puts it, you exist to know, from verse 27, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you don't need a religious affiliation like just a checkbox on a census or a survey or something like that. You don't need Christ as your buddy, Christ as your co-pilot, Christ as your secret invisible friend that you talk to about your problems. You need Christ in you, Christ in you. You don't need more you. You don't need to find yourself. You don't need to look inside yourself. You don't need to discover yourself. You need none of those worthless platitudes. You need Christ. The purpose of God in the world today is to reconcile people to him and then build up the church that hopes in this glory. The religions of man just offer up avoidance of pain or enjoyment of some other pleasure or using God as a means to get what you really want. But the gospel is God's means to get you what you really need and what you were made for, namely God himself. You were made for Christ, and that's what you're offered in the gospel. So those are the purposes of God in this text. Reconciling people, building them up then. And that's why we exist. So how does God accomplish these purposes? This is number two. The means by which God accomplishes his purpose. Biggest point, biggest means, the Christ comes and dies. We see in verse 22 that the reconciliation comes in his body of flesh, by his death. It's by his death that he presents us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It would be unrighteous of God to overlook our sin. It wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be proper. It wouldn't be fitting. And you may think you like the idea of God just kind of passing over all sin and not counting anything against anyone. But just try to imagine God just blowing off things that even you find completely reprehensible, like murderers or the dictators and despots that have just kind of made life so miserable for so many people, or think about him just kind of blowing off the sexual exploitation of children that's been so much in the news lately. It's just sickening to think that, oh, that doesn't matter. Like, God's just going to blow it up. It doesn't matter. The problem is God's, not only is he not going to overlook just your kinds of things that you find sinful, but he also is concerned about our own sin and the things that we might not hold against ourselves quite so hard as we hold things against other people. So, and you know, Christians are sinners. You should know better than anyone. They may be really bad after their conversion. They may behave better after their conversion. But even after after you know the Lord, and you find yourself still sinful, it almost makes it worse because you know otherwise. You know you should be acknowledging God in all things, and living for Him. So the problem is not whether you're a sinner or not. We're all sinners. The problem is how your sins will be paid for, either on the cross of Christ for those who look to Him by faith, or under the judgment of God. So it wouldn't be a sermon unless I quoted a rapper. So Shylin, I love Christian rap. Shylin says it: we see in His laws He is the boss. Nothing about Him is evil or flawed. All of His attributes meet at the cross. The face of Jesus Christ was smashed to satisfy God's righteous wrath. So that is the main means by which God reconciles the world. The main means by which He builds people up is that He dies for them. But another means, kind of subsumed under that, is He appoints ministers. So even though people are all sinful, He takes some of them and builds up the church by verse 28, making the word of God fully known. So it's a human agency. Even though we're weak, even though we're sinful, even though we're messed up, God still uses a human agency to make the word of God fully known. It's a process of proclaiming Him, verse 28, by warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So God doesn't just meet everybody by, you're walking on the field and you have this vision like Paul on the road to Damascus or something like that. It's human agencies that God uses to work by His Spirit. So just because we're imperfect and have a lot of baggage doesn't mean we can't be about God's purposes. A third means by which God accomplishes His purpose is people suffer. From verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. That is the church. So that should kind of get your antennas up, doesn't it? It sounds blasphemous. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So just think for a moment about the perfection of Christ's sufferings. Think of the glory He left in His pre-incarnate state. We grumble when the alarm goes off in the morning. We got to get out of our cozy beds. We got to, go to work or go to school or something like that. This is the Son of God stepping into the world, stepping into some dirty manger in a backwater of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. Think about His ignominious death. He does nothing but go about doing good, blowing people's mind with His teaching, healing people with miracles, the result of which is what? Gets sold out by one of His entourage, brutally murdered. And then Paul has the gall to say, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So I don't know when I first encountered this text, but I know I very early in my Christian life, I found the solution to it because I was listening to a John Piper sermon called Doing Missions When Dying is Gain. So if you've never heard that, you need to go home and you need to Google Doing Missions When Dying is Gain. So if you're thinking about taking the gospel to the nations, if you're thinking about being some kind of missionary, you need to listen to it. If you're not thinking about doing that, you need to listen to it so you can think about doing it or so you can get behind the people that are. So anyway, all that to say, he brought up this text. And the point he raises is that there's a really strong parallel between this and Philippians 2:30. So this is the only time I'm going to ask you to flip, so it's just one book over backwards. So Philippians 2:30, just that paragraph above that. Paul's there. He's talking about this dude, Epaphroditus. First gets mentioned in verse 25. He's apparently one of the Philippians, and they had wanted to help Paul out, so they sent him. They sent Epaphroditus to go help Paul out. I don't know if it was money or service or he just needed something, but they sent Paul to, they sent Epaphroditus to assist him. So Paul calls him your messenger and your minister to my need in verse 25. And then in verse 30, we see the connection with our text. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So that's the parallel, to complete what is lacking in your service to me. So the Philippians guys, they have this love for Paul. They want to help Paul out. But they, you know, how do you do that? If Paul's over here, the Philippians are over here. The answer is you send somebody to present your help in the form of money, in the form of service. So the filling up what is lacking, the only thing lacking in the Philippians' love for Paul is somebody to present it in some means. So that's the parallel. So the presentation of the sufferings of Christ in presenting his afflictions is how we fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so Christ suffered for the church. Paul suffered for the church. Christ's sufferings are obviously different. They're atoning. Paul's are suffering to present Christ's sufferings to the church. So if you don't want to waste your life, you need to be about what Christ was about. You need to join the mission of the faithful servants of the past. So you might be called to something different from others. We're not all called to the same sort of thing. If you remember at the end of John's gospel, there's this really wonderful conversation between Paul and the Lord. And Jesus basically prophesies and says, "You're going to die. Like you're going to die. You're going to suffer for this task that I have for you." And Peter's like looking around. He's like, "Well, what about that dude? What about John?" He's pointing at basically, and the Lord says in 21:22 of John's gospel, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So you don't worry about what other people are called to. What degree of suffering are other people called to? You follow Christ. That's your call." So that brings us to our last section, namely, number three, our response to God's purposes. First of all, we ought to respond in faith towards God's end. It's faith that unites us to the work of Christ on our behalf. And verse 23, if you indeed continue in the faith. So if you're a Christian, you already recognize that faith is more than just an intellectual assent. It's more than just assenting to some facts. And if you were here last week, John preached on this very thing, that it's not a dead faith that saves you. It's a living faith that bears fruit. That's the character of the faith that is a genuine faith. So we see in this text, a little bit different from last week, but in this text, the faith that saves is a faith that's not just kind of flittering. It's on and it's off and then it's gone. It's a faith that's steadfast and stable. So verse 23, if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So you can't be like, "Well, I hope in Christ. Now I'm going to turn and just hope in the world and live my life without Christ." That's not actual faith. The true faith in Christ is a faith that actually lasts. So if you have grown up in the church, if you're familiar with the Bible, you should all kind of get the heebie-jeebies a little bit here. So you've probably been taught correctly that once somebody is saved, they're saved. Once Christ converts somebody, they're his. Like, he doesn't lose people that he calls to himself. So the intention of telling people that is usually to give people assurance, but we're sinful people. We can take a good teaching and kind of twist it around. So we can take this assurance that we're once saved, always saved, and we can twist it around and be like, "Okay, well, it doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want." So something that's meant for assurance can actually be damaging. So we're saved by grace, through faith, through Christ. And we're not saved because we persevere, but the faith that saves is a persevering faith. So you're not saved because you persevere. You persevere because God has saved you. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." So we respond in faith. Our next response to God's purposes, we warn and teach everyone. Verse 28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." You realize what a great mercy it was that you were warned and that you've been taught, God would have been most just in condemning us all in an alienated state, but he's shown mercy. So this mercy obligates us to show mercy to others. We need to show mercy to others by warning those outside of Christ and by teaching and building up those inside of Christ. Last response to God's purposes, and this is my last point. So we respond to God's purposes appropriately when we work hard, and we work hard in God's strength. This is a really interesting verse. Verse 29, "For this I toil." So this is his job, presenting everyone mature in Christ. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So I toil with God's energy. So this is kind of a mystery, like where am I starting and where is God starting and where is this line here? But we work and we work hard, but if we're aiming at God's purpose, it will be with God's energy. And if it's God's purpose, it's not going to fail. It's not going to fail. So if God's got a purpose, he's going to complete it with his energy. So what should we do? Should we just rest on our laurels and say, well, God's going to take care of things and I don't have to do anything about it? Opposite response. That's the opposite of response to what Paul has here. God's going to fulfill his purpose. God powerfully works within us. Therefore, we work hard. So if you find yourself burnt out and tired and spiritually drained, if you find yourself doubting God's purpose or being lackadaisical about God's mission, you know, there might be something going on there. You might be sick. You might need some rest. You might need a break. But just think, what you really might need is to toil and struggle. Because if you toil and struggle towards God's purposes, you might find that God is working powerfully inside of you. And that's Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. And that's why we're here. So I will pray for us and then we'll move along. Father, thank you for reconciling us to yourself through Christ and his purpose. I pray for the spirit of our church here, that you would create a place where we build one another up, whether it's through the ministry on Sunday mornings or through our small groups. Probably most importantly, through our relationships with one another. I pray for those outside of Christ, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that they would be reconciled to you through your work on the cross. And I pray that you would help us do all things in the light of your purposes for the world, and that you would help us to endure and to work hard with an energy that you give to us. Please bless the rest of our service for the honoring of your name and for the helping of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.